Let's read together at this point in God's Word from Hebrews, book of Hebrews, and the chapter 13. Last chapter of Hebrews, we're going to read from the first verse down to the end of the 21st verse. So Hebrews chapter 13, and we will begin now to read at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. On verses 20 and 21 in this afternoon's service. But before we do that, let's pray again. Ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we still ourselves now in your presence. We ask that you will bring a stillness over our hearts and souls as we come to this point in the meeting, that we might focus our attention completely on your word, on the truth that you would have us understand from it today. We pray that you would give us that readiness of mind, that preparation of heart, that willingness to be taught, to be spoken to, and to be transformed by the preached word. Do all of that, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things you realize quickly when you become an adult and start having to take responsibility for yourself is that you really were a rotten teenager when you lived under your parents' roof. Maybe it's only me that feels that way. As I reflect on it, you might join me in that this morning. You know, there were particular times when it was so obvious that everything was being taken for granted. We thought it was a hotel, and it all ended with that exasperated expression, one which for mothers and fathers here today might be awfully familiar, that outburst, "Do you realize how much we do for you? Do you realize how much we do for you?" I've heard that more than once. Now, when mum and dad go away for a few days or even a week or two, leaving teenage children at home alone, well, that's when that realization really begins to sink in. The bench piles up with dirty dishes. The last batch of laundry has been left to ferment in the machine. The cycle finished 3 days ago. The worktop is covered with a bed of crumbs. And there's an almost impressive Jenga tower of recycling that's been built on the floor next to the bin. And then it comes to the day of their return from their lovely holiday, and that fear-inducing text arrives. "Just landed in Belfast. Be home soon." The pressure's on. And under that kind of pressure, it seems that teenagers can actually work awfully hard. And of course, all the surfaces are getting wiped with a two-week-old dishcloth, which is bacteria-ridden. And the laundry, though they bring it out of the machine, it's going to smell like a wet dog for the rest of the week. That's fine. At least they're trying, aren't they, to get things back into some kind of order. And it's, on my experience at least, it's in the middle of that frantic, and if we're honest, completely hopeless process that the thought passes through the mind of every lazy teenager, "Now I realize how much they do for me. Now I get it. Now I realized." And although it might be a side effect this afternoon, my goal with this sermon introduction is not to make a lot of mums and dads here feel particularly smug as they sit in the pew, nor is it to make a lot of teenagers that I look up into the gallery in particular to feel terribly anxious about what's going to lie ahead of them in the week to come. The point of all of that is that I want to ask you the same question that a frustrated mother asks of her teenager, but instead I will ask it of God. Do you realize how much he does for you? Do you realize how much he does for you? In this last chapter of Hebrews, we have a reminder of what God does for his children. There's a closing blessing, or a benediction we call it, in verses 20 and 21. And in those verses, we have a reference both to things which have already happened, as well as things which are yet to happen, things which will happen. Read those two verses with me, please. Verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again," notice the past, "brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and now we move into the things that will happen, "make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And there we have an answer to the question, what does God do for his children? What does God do for his children? As he helps us, and I pray that he will, helps us all to realize that today, there'll be a thankfulness in each of our hearts for what he has done. There'll also be a prayerfulness in anticipation of what he will do. So I'm just pointing that out before we move any further. That's what I hope the outcome is for each of us today. Thankfulness for what he has done. Prayerfulness for what he will do. The first part, as I've already mentioned, it deals with the past. Verse 20 tells us what he has done. What he has done. Verse 20 describes the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the important thing to take up your attention as we try to understand the depth of that verse, or at least some measure of the depth of that verse, is the title that is used for God at the beginning. He's described as the God of peace. What are you and I to remember or to understand as we read that name for God? When we say that he is the God of peace, of course, it reminds us, doesn't it, that he's given us a peace and a joy even in our hearts. That is true. And it is certainly applicable here in verse 20. But there's another angle which is perhaps more appropriate given what is coming afterwards in verse 20. It's much more closely connected to the things described in this verse. And it's the fact that as God's children, if you are one this morning, as God's children, we have peace with Him. I want you to understand the difference between the two things I've described. Rather than the peace that He gives to us in our hearts, this is the peace that marks our new relationship with Him. There's a peace between us. That's not an insignificant thing. If you are at all familiar this afternoon with how the Bible describes every person as they're born in sin, the Bible tells us that we all begin life as children of wrath, dead in sins. Every single one of us with a mind which is enmity against God, and therefore there's a very simple description given. We are haters of God. Haters of God. The Bible uses that language. Simply, there's no friendship here. There's certainly no peace in this relationship. We are under His wrath. We are not under His favor or His blessing. So, simply to point out that to now have peace with that God, to be His beloved children, to be alive in Christ, to have a mind that is in tune with God and a love for Him, that's a dramatic change. It's a stark difference, and it is all down to what He has done. God has, out of His own goodness, made it so that we who were His enemies can now say He is the God of peace. It's a wonderful thing. How has He done it? How has He made it so that we can describe Him in that way and say that in this relationship we have, there is peace rather than wrath and hate? How is it possible? Well, that's what the rest of verse 20 is all about. We have peace with God, and as I will show you as we walk through this verse together, it is all because of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty here today and rejig the order of verse 20 to put it into a logical or a chronological flow so that I can show you the answer to this question. How do the children of God have peace with Him through Christ? First thing I want you to notice is that it's because Christ promised to save us. Christ promised to save us. We're reminded at the end of verse 20 of the everlasting covenant. What is that? An eternal agreement. An agreement which required Christ to represent and to redeem sinful people. Of course, it's worth pointing out that a promise in and of itself doesn't actually do anything. Husbands in particular know this to be true. I can promise to pick the kids up from school, and I can promise to pick up milk and bread at the shop on the way home and then turn the oven on when I arrive and actually do precisely none of those things. In fact, perhaps like me, you're becoming a little bit of an expert at forgetting to do things that we've previously agreed to do. This is so different. The great difference here is that this covenant, this agreement, was made by the God that cannot lie. The God who always keeps His promises. The promise He's made in this eternal covenant is no different. We know that this is an agreement. This is a promise which He keeps because of what we read in the same sentence. The second thing which Christ does to give us peace with God in verse 20, not only because He promised to save us, but because He shed His blood for us. He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. These two things go hand in hand. They're joined together because this covenant, this agreement, it required the shedding of blood. It was one of the stipulations. Not just the blood of an animal or of any man, the blood of a sinless mediator. The blood fitting that description was shed. The blood of the only one who can be described in that way was shed. What does it mean? It means He kept His promise. He fulfilled the eternal covenant to save His people by the shedding of His own blood. So that means that He hasn't just promised to bring about peace. The Bible tells us He's actually made peace through the blood of His cross. Our peace with God rests on the promise-keeping, self-sacrificing, Son of God. Do you see already how it all centers on Christ? The one who made the promise, the one who kept it when he shed his blood. But that's not all, because we're also shown in verse 20 the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can make that dramatic statement. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. How do we know? I'm going to ask you a few series of questions that maybe help you understand why it's so important that the New Testament writers, including the writer of Hebrews, continually reminds us that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. How do we know that the blood that was shed was acceptable to God? How do you know? How do you know that Christ successfully paid for sin, that he has actually made peace with God? How do we know? How do we know that Jesus kept the terms of his covenant? We know because he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. A dead Savior means an unsuccessful sacrifice. A failed sacrifice means no forgiveness of sins. If our faith is in a dead Savior, it's useless, it's meaningless, it does nothing. There's no peace there. This peace rests on the truth of a risen and a successful Savior who kept the terms of the covenant. We want to continue that flow of thought. We're taken in verse 20 to see that as a living and a risen Savior, it means that he's then able to lead and govern his people as that great shepherd of the sheep. He lives for a reason. He lives in order to shepherd his people. What does a shepherd do? He keeps them from danger. He protects them from falling. He ensures that they go in the way that God has set out for them. He feeds them so that they can do what they ought to do. He does everything for the sheep. Without that constant help and guidance of the shepherd, what would happen? The sheep would go astray. They would go their own way. In a sense, that harmony, that peace with God would be lost by sheep who stray their own way. The Lord Jesus Christ prevents that from happening because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So very quickly, I've pointed out the four things that Jesus Christ has done in order that we can have peace with God. Now, the four things listed there, they all connect together. There's an order to them which gives to us a complete picture of what God has done through Christ to bring about peace. It starts with an agreement. He made an agreement to purchase the sheep. That's his covenant. Then he actually went and paid the price for those sheep. That's his blood. And then he shows the receipt of that purchase. What's that? That's his resurrection. And then he actually does the job of leading and governing and shepherding the flock that he has purchased. That's the great shepherd of the sheep. You see the logical flow? It's a complete scheme of salvation. It's not that one part of this was motivated by your goodness or by my goodness, not even a single aspect of it. It's all of God's grace. It's all accomplished by Christ's perfect work. Christian people here today, I've said this already and I'll say it again, we'll never get to the bottom of that. We'll never fully grasp the depth of what God has done for us. We sang a hymn deliberately chosen earlier, a hymn that brings out the reality that while we can see that each one of us was chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side and by the Spirit sanctified, at the same time we must accept that we need to wait. We must wait until the day when we stand with Christ on high. Until the day when we're dressed in beauty not our own. Until the day when the praise of heaven we hear. Then, Lord, and only then, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Do you realize how much he does for you? He is our God of peace. And Jesus Christ has brought it all about. This is what he has done. What he has done. Now, salvation isn't just all about the things that God has done for us. And now, having observed all of those things and even received the blessing of all of those things, now we just wait. We just wait until we die. Nothing happens in the interim. Of course not. Salvation is relevant in that piece in between because God's wonderful plan for you isn't only about what he did on the cross, and it's not only about what happened the day that you got saved, but all those things that are now in the past, because verse 21 takes our minds to now think about what he will do. What he will do during the course of our lives. Verse 21. Referring, I could add before I read verse 21, it's speaking still about this God of peace. He will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace is going to make you perfect. That might cause alarm bells to start going off in some of your heads, and immediately I need to explain what exactly that means in practice, the fact that God promises to make his people perfect, because it can go one of two ways. If you misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, you might go out of here with some kind of misplaced confidence that you can become sinless during the course of this life. Let me just deal with that right now. You won't. You won't. You will never become sinless on this earth. There are other category of people who may go away more discouraged than ever before because they know that they're so far from being sinless, and they wonder on that basis, well, am I really saved at all? I'm not perfect. I don't even feel close to perfect. I want to protect you from falling into either one of those two awful places, misplaced confidence or terrible discouragement. The word perfect used here, make you perfect, it's not meant in the sense of being sinless. It's not used in the Greek New Testament to describe something even that is completely pure. The word is to describe something that is being mended. It's used to describe something that's being prepared, fitted, made ready. It's in the same way that you, perhaps this morning, dressed your children for church, or the way that you frantically try to tidy the living room when you know that there's a visitor about to arrive. No matter how much you love your children, and no matter how good you are at tidying, you know it's not absolutely perfect. But you've made it ready. You have prepared that thing for what is to come. God is preparing and making ready his people. For what? To what end? It tells us in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. That's what he's fitting us for. That's what he's equipping us for. Good works. And again, you might have a red flag going up in your mind. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by good works, and you're quite right. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by good works. Let me tell you, it absolutely does teach good works by salvation. Good works by salvation. Come with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, please. We'll read a few verses from this chapter. So we think about this truth that God promises to make his children perfect or to equip them in order to do good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Very well known verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's quite clear in those two verses, isn't it, that a person is saved by God's grace alone and the faith which he gives to them as a free gift. There is no room for works here. But just in case someone was to read that and start to think, well, okay, if I'm saved by God's grace and faith is all that's required, well, then I can just live as a complete heathen, can't I? What's the point in trying to do good works? What's the point in trying to be holy? What's the point in trying to resist sin? There's no need to worry about any of that stuff. I'll just live the way I want. Perhaps if you're tempted to adopt that attitude this morning or to live in that way, simply keep reading. Keep reading. Let's look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus look at those words, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has chosen to save certain people so that as we are made new creatures in Christ, we will do the good works which he has always desired for us to do. This is his unchangeable plan. So on the basis of verse 10, let me tell you this morning that if you prefer to live your own way, to live against the will of God, to resist what he has clearly shown in his word to be his desire for his people, that is to live holy lives and to do that which is good, then you this morning, you need to seriously reflect on a very solemn question. If I'm not interested in any of that, am I really one of his children? Have I really been made a new creature in Christ? We know we are his people because he promises to give us the desire to do his will, to do that which is right and good and holy. Go back into Hebrews 13, verse 21. We see that all of this, all that we've described, the fact that God is equipping his children, and he's equipping them to a particular end, that they might do good works, he says that all of this is well-pleasing in his sight. That whole idea reminds me of getting Christmas presents from your kids. They sit beside you and they proudly present you with this nice gift that they've got for you, and it's nicely wrapped. They helped you take the paper off, and they beam from ear to ear as you hold up very proudly the new socks or chocolate or book or whatever it is that they've got for you. And you're pleased with the kids, aren't you? You smile at them, you hug them, you thank them for being so kind. And yet, at least if you're like me, maybe it's just because I'm from Ballymena, yet at the back of your mind, there's this little niggling thought that you know they bought that present with your money. They bought it with your money. And so the reality is that what's happened here is you're very pleased with this present, which is in a sense is one that you've bought for yourself. That, in some way, actually describes what God is doing with his children. He equips, it says there in Hebrews 13, verse 21, working in you. He actually works in each of his children so that they will do that which pleases him. Then he looks at his children. He's pleased with their good works. He blesses them for their good works. What is that? He's pleased with his own work. He's pleased with what he has done. All of it would be impossible without him. Isn't it a remarkable thing to be able to say that people like you and me, people who were once enemies of God, haters of God, who were under his wrath, we're able to do that which is pleasing to God. We're able to do that which makes him pleased, causes him to bless his children. In your mind, you might have imagined, you see, that after God's wrath is gone and we have this peace with him, that we're in some kind of like a neutral position now. There, he simply tolerates us. You know, he's not angry. Now he's just indifferent. If you think that, oh, you're selling the gospel so far short. He doesn't just tolerate us. It's better than that. By his ongoing work in our lives, from the day we're saved till the day we die, he is making us into something with which he is pleased. His workmanship. He's doing the work. And so he's not just tolerating us. He's rejoicing over his children, well pleased with their good works. But I want to point out, before you or I get overly confident in our own ability to please God here today, it can't be in any way other than through Jesus Christ. Do you notice those words in verse 21? All of this work that he does in us to make us well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Didn't we notice it earlier? That with what God has done, it all leads back to Jesus Christ. It's no different here. When it comes to what God will do, all of this work is centered on him. Christian, you are saved through Jesus Christ, and you will continue through him too. You need him every day. How is it that these good works, how is it that this equipping that God does, how is it related to Christ? Because he's not here anymore. He died, he rose again, he's ascended to heaven. How does it connect to Jesus Christ? Because all the grace that God gives to make us holy, all the work that he does to equip us unto good works, to endure difficulty, to be believers who will do his will, all of the grace that he gives in order for that is grace which Christ purchased with his own blood. He purchased your salvation. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says that Jesus might sanctify the people with his own blood. He saves and he sanctifies with what he purchased at the cross with his own blood. That's why this benediction in verses 20 and 21, it closes with those words, "To whom be glory forever and ever." He has done it all. He has done the work. And so he deserves all the glory. These good works which are pleasing to God, yes, they're actions that we do during the course of this life, but Christ lies at the root. And so he is the one who will forever be praised for the work God has done, for the work God will do for his people. It's all through Jesus Christ. Through him, God is equipping his people to serve him, which is his will for them. And with that, he is well pleased. This is what he will do. If we finish today, have you realized today how much God does for you? Do you realize how much God does for you? Things he has done in the past, things he will do in the future. You see, the design of all this is to fill us with wonder, to work in each one of our hearts a gratitude for his grace, for his goodness. That's a gratitude that is so deep-seated that a bad day isn't enough to shake it off. Discouraging news stories aren't enough to root that gratitude out. Even death itself cannot get rid of it. A deep-seated thankfulness. We ought to pray for the Lord to give this to us, to increase it within us, and to do what he's promised to do. Make us those who will do good. Make us those who will please him and bring eternal glory to Jesus Christ. Let me very quickly say that if you're not already saved, as you listen to this message today, if all of this is, in a sense, foreign to you, because you know you're not one of God's children, the gospel is in front of you. It's all set before you in these two verses. You can have peace with God. But you need to come to the great shepherd of the sheep. The one who shed his blood to pay for sin. The one who rose again to declare that the debt is fully paid. You need to come to him. And all who do come can call God not the God of wrath, but the God of peace. May the Holy Spirit do that even this afternoon.